And now, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, we will carry on in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we finished the last three Beatitudes. We saw that there's blessing in purity, that those who are pure of heart will see God, and purity in heart is those that worship in spirit and in truth, not those who are concerned with an external religious show like the Pharisees, but those whose hearts are genuine in their love and their devotion and their worship, in their gospel transformation. And the great promise is that they will see God. To know that right now, although sin separates us, that there is coming a time when those who are pure will be reunited with Him for eternity, able to worship with Him face to face, or able to worship Him face to face. Not only is there a blessing in purity, but there's blessing in being a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not just somebody who's quiet, not just somebody who's subdued, not just somebody who's generally peaceable by their nature. A peacemaker is one who actively pursues those things that make for peace. And those who are peacemakers are called sons of God. And once again, what a wonderful promise to be called a son of God. The God who created us, made us in His image, but was separated by sin. That God that we waged war against, that God that we lived in rebellion toward, has now called us sons and daughters through the work of Christ. And as we're covered in His righteousness, we are also called sons and daughters of God, called His children. How? Because through the work of Christ, we're justified. We are made right with God. And because of Him, we are no longer at war with the one who made us. We are now brought into peace. And so that idea that we're at peace with God ought to overflow and impact then every area of our lives. Because God has brought us to peace with Himself, we then are conduits, we're avenues for that peace for others. And finally, we looked at the idea of blessing in persecution. To live life as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ, to live the life of a disciple, anticipates friction and conflict with the world around us. But in that conflict, when we understand it rightly, there's blessing and not sorrow. There's blessing because to be hated for Christ means that we're identified with Him. It's a reminder that the kingdom that we possess is sure, it's secure, it places us in that long line. He points to the prophets and He says, like they persecuted and like they hated the prophets before you, it places us in that long line of faithful men and women, witnesses to the truth, who are willing to suffer and even die because they were that convinced of what they had found in Christ. And all of that leads to where we're going today. This week we're going to work through verses 13 to 16. It's the natural outworking of those blessings, because if the life that we are called to is this way, if it is this different, if it is this drastically distinct from the world around us, then it is a life that will be made known. But why? Why is the disciple of Christ called to live a life that is this different, that is this distinct? If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. That's our text today. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, this is what God's word says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we come once again before your word in a familiar passage. God, don't let the familiar become mundane to us. Don't let it become normal, boring. God, help us to consider what you've called us to be and do. Help us to not only worship you in song, but God, help our lives to be transformed, to be radically different because of the change that the gospel has brought about. And as you have made us alive in Christ, now make us lights in a dark world. We cannot do this on our own. We need your grace, we need your mercy, we need your help, we need your spirit, and we need your word. Lord, open our eyes, so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. And then empower us so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, all of us at one point or another have likely known somebody who had an unusual impact on the people around them. A small life in every conceivable way, but that just seemed to leave a larger footprint than we would expect. I was given a good example of this last night as we were getting ready to put kids to bed. We were watching kind of one more thing to wind down, and it's from a series called the Torchlighter series about various Christian ministries and Christian workers throughout the centuries. And the one last night was on a man named Jim Elliot. And most of us know his story, but for those of you that don't, as a young man, Jim Elliot felt the call of God to go tell others about Christ in places where they hadn't heard. And that call led him specifically to Ecuador and South America. And his desire was to preach the gospel to a tribe that was not only known for its isolation, but that was known for its ferocity, for its violence. And he went, and he and another group of men made contact, and they spent a long time just trying to get to make the first hints of contact with this isolated people. And they had some encouraging signs, but after a relatively short time there, the tribe turned on them, and all five men were killed. And in what was a brief life, what might seem to be a wasted life, there's tremendous impact. His wife and the family of the other slain men would go back and they would preach to those people. They would forgive the men that had killed their husbands, their fathers. And a number of that tribe would come to Christ. And that man's story, his willingness not only to be obedient to the call of Christ, but to give up whatever God called him to pursue that obedience, has impacted literally millions. So how did a man who did not reach 30 years of age, didn't write a book, didn't preach to thousands, how did a relatively small life lead to such an impact? And the simple answer is because it was a life of obedience. What are disciples called to do? It is our call and it is our directive to have an impact on the world around us. Where we're going to go today absolutely builds on what we saw in verses 1 through 12. All those things, if we're living as men and women who are poor in spirit, mourning our sin, who are meek, who are righteous, peaceable, merciful, pure, if we are doing all those things, we have to anticipate that the world will notice. And now it's not only an assumption, but here Christ commands to live a life that the world notices. So we're going to split today into two parts. We're going to deal with both of those word pictures that he gives, the idea of being salt and the idea of being light. So let's begin by looking at the call to be salt in the world, a preserving agent in the midst of decay. Look at verse 13 with me. You are the salt of the earth. And as we open that verse, we're actually given two assumptions in that short phrase. You are the salt of the earth. Well, who's the you? Context gives us that answer. Verse 1, he says the disciples came to him, people who were following him. If we look in the closer context, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. So this is a group of people. The you in this is those who have followed after Christ, those who are assumed to be transformed by the gospel, those who are living as citizens of the kingdom, even as they wait for the fullness of the kingdom. You are the salt of the earth. And the first assumption is that they are, that they will be something. In the world, you are. Not you might be. Not when you fulfill a certain set of requirements, you will be. But by virtue of the new birth, you are something. Now, it does not mean that the disciple is perfect. Of course, it doesn't mean that, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But we also have to be equally careful that we don't assume that this Sermon on the Mount is a task list, that when we reach the end of it and we finally get to the other side and we finally checked all the boxes, then we will be something. It's not I work through 5, 6, and 7, and at the end of all of that, then I get to be a kingdom citizen because I finally earned it. It's not I work through chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and when I get all those right, then I'm qualified to be salt and light. It actually goes the other way. The gospel doesn't work like that. It's not merits, and then you be something. It is because you are something, your life will work itself out very, very differently. The Spirit produces a changed heart. The Spirit brings life where there was death. The Spirit brings faith where there was rejection. And the assumption is that the life of a disciple will reflect those kingdom principles that we saw in verses 3 through 12. And a life like that will be different than the world because the natural state of mankind is not pursuing those things. The natural state of mankind, the natural pursuit of my flesh, goes directly against those things. And that brings us to the second assumption. The first is that you already are something, that you are simply called to be what you are. The second assumption is that you are the salt of the earth. That's something that you are called to be is salt to the earth, something different, something distinct from the world around us. Why use salt? Because salt is so very essential, and because salt is so very distinct. It has such a variety of uses. It's, of course, used as a flavoring, as a savory addition to food. It was used in Israel's worship. It was used even in small amounts to fertilize places. And of course, maybe the most prevalent use that we know of is salt was a preservative in a time before refrigeration, in a time before freezers. Packing things in salt would prevent decay. What Christ is assuming is that the function of the disciple is going to be a necessary agent in a dying world. The world is, in fact, perishing. Sin brings death. Sin brings decay. And disciples of Christ carry on a mission that is vital and necessary and powerful in that decaying world. They alone have the remedy for the problem of sin that is the infection. They alone speak what is healing into the decay. As the world marches toward destruction and death, they are the means of bringing a message of life and preservation. But into that picture, into those assumptions, Jesus says something that sounds odd, even absurd to our ears. Look at the next phrase in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? That is an odd thing to say for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that genuine salt, real salt, I'm told, is a very stable compound. I'm not a scientist nor the son of a scientist. I certainly don't play one on TV on Sundays, but sodium chloride is stable. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. There's an absurdity to this. But in the ancient Near East, the salt wasn't always pure. There were times when the other additions and imperfections that would surround it would be have the salt to be leached out, and you were left with a bitter, useless thing. And the question that hangs there is, if salt loses its taste, if it loses its saltiness, how can it be restored? Don't overthink the answer. It's not a scientific question. The simple response is it can't. If salt no longer has the properties that make it unique, distinct, and valuable, then it cannot be restored to those things because it has lost everything that gives it its identity. And what's the parallel? If Christians are to be salt in a decaying and dying world, the question is, how can they carry on that function if they are no longer displaying any of the marks of a kingdom citizen? And the answer is that they can't. Can I still be salt in the world if I am not poor in spirit? Can I still function as salt in the world if I am not meek, if I am not a peacemaker, if I am not actively pursuing and hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And the answer is I can't. The shocking reality presented here that shouldn't shock us at all, but for some reason still does, is that you cannot fulfill the primary function of a disciple of Christ if you continue to live and look like the world. You cannot fulfill the mission that Christ has given his disciples if you refuse to live as a disciple and instead continue to live like the world. It is an absurd statement. It does not compute. The two things simply do not go together. For the church, not Chapel City, but the people of God in every city, state, and country, to function as they were gifted and designed assumes and requires that they are somehow fundamentally different than the world around them. And that leads to the last portion of verse 13, that's the admonition. It's a strong warning that goes along with that, because the theoretical question then comes up, and that's the what if question. What if I really like the idea of Jesus? What if this kingdom sounds really good? What if I like the concept of all of that, but what if I really don't want to live like this? What happens if I don't want to be salt? Well, look at what Christ says. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The implied answer is it can't, so what? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Think about the word picture there. What good is salt that's lost its saltiness? You can't use it to season anything. It wouldn't taste right. You can't use it for worship. It would be imperfect, impure. You can't use it to preserve anything because it itself has become contaminated. So what do you do with it? You throw it out. And you can't throw it on the fields or on the pastures because it would contaminate the soil around it. No, you simply have to throw it where it just gets trampled on and crushed. What does it mean for a follower of Christ to lose what makes them distinct? What does it mean for them to lose what makes them beneficial to the world? What would it mean for a Christian to lose their saltiness? It means that they would have lost any sense of identity that they had. It's an absurd statement. So here's the warning. It's a call to examine our lives in relation to the world around us, to honestly evaluate whether we are an agent fighting the decay that sin brings, or whether we ourselves have actually taken on the corruption of the world around us. You are the salt of the earth, a preserving agent in the midst of the decay, an essential item in so many ways. And it's something that anyone listening, no matter what their age was, no matter what their background was, their income level, they would have understand. They would have readily understood and held on to that picture. And the second word picture that he gives his disciples is equally accessible. It's equally understandable. None of this is really difficult, at least not to understand. Living it out's a little bit harder. But not only are they to be salt in a decaying world, but they are called to be lights in the darkness. They are called to be a people who proclaim an eternal truth in the middle of a dark world. And into this word picture, we're going to see a very similar format. He's going to open with two very similar assumptions. He's going to give another absurd word picture understanding, but instead of closing with an admonition or a warning, this time he closes with the application. So let's open up verse 14 and look at the second word picture. You are the light of the world. And just like it was in verse 13, there are two critical assumptions in there. You, my disciples, you alone are something. By virtue of who you are in Christ, by virtue of being a disciple, by virtue of the life change that the gospel has brought about, you are something. In other words, once again, this has less to do with what we say and how we act, although those are certainly involved. Those are absolutely involved, but it doesn't begin there. What we do, what we say, those external things are not the engine that drives our ability to be light. Instead, the energy source behind all of this is the gospel transformation. You are something. It is an inescapable part of the new nature. That is the first something, this first assumption. What's the second assumption? You are the light of the world. For the world to need a light assumes that the world exists in a state of darkness. It is assumed that you are something, and it is assumed that the world needs what you have, that the world functions in darkness. And the reason is simple. Sin darkens. Sin is a blinding agent in the lives of people. Sin darkens the heart. It darkens the understanding. It places us in a place where we cannot see. In Romans 1, Paul explains what that looks like. He says that creation itself cries out about the glory of God, that man, by virtue of existing in this beautiful creation that God has made, is intimately aware of the fact that there is a God. They are aware of his eternal power. They are aware of his divine nature. They know these things, and so no one has an excuse. But although they know God, they actively refuse to worship him and choose instead to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And in Romans 1:21, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but instead they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Over and over in God's word, the picture of darkness is used to represent the sinful state of the world, a state where people not only cannot see, but they will not see. And into that darkness, we are told that God is light. 1 John tells us that God is light, that he is the picture, the representation of brilliance, of radiance, of brightness that shatters the darkness. In John's gospel, we're told that Christ is the light. And of course, if Christ is equal with the Father, if the Trinity as we understand it is true, then we would expect that the nature of the Father is shared by the Son. And if you want to, you can turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at some of those instances where Christ is the light. In fact, that's how John opens his gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him is not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word is the author of life and light. A bit further down, we see that John the Baptist in verse 8 was not the light, but he came to bear witness. He came to testify about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Of course, all pointing toward Jesus Christ, who is the true light. Later on in John's gospel, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus comes to bring light to a darkened world, and not only is he called the light, but now in John 8 he says that whoever follows him will walk in that light, that they will have the light of life. He comes to be the light, and he comes to create a people who are of the light and who reflect that light. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Because what is Jesus saying here? Not that he is the light, although he certainly is the light. Now he goes on to say that his disciples are to be the light of the world. Jesus came to defeat death, to overcome the darkness, and as he died, was buried, and raised again on the third day, his victory over sin and death was complete. But in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus would go back to the right hand of the Father to be our mediator, our go-between, the one who intercedes on our behalf. And left on earth are his people who now testify to his light, who now shine with his light into a darkened world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and now his people, called by his name, covered in his righteousness, are to be the light. And there is no other source. Those who have received the promises of the kingdom, those who anticipate the full coming of the kingdom, those who testify to the power of the king, are able to penetrate that darkness by witnessing to the source of light, the giver of life. They light the way to the king as they proclaim his kingdom. So the assumption is that by their nature, they will be different. The assumption is that the world exists in darkness, and by nature, believers are to be a light in the midst of that darkness. But that leads Christ, once again, to say a couple of very odd things, something that even sounds absurd to our ears. Look where he goes with the rest of verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's the first of two illustrations that talk about the absurdity of a light that is no longer light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. There's not a question. There's not a how do you hide a city on a hill. It's a plain statement. A city that is set on a hill could not be hidden. Its buildings, its towers, its walls would clearly stand out in a raised up place against the terrain around it. By day, the white glow of the stones would be very different than the hills, the fields, the pastures, whatever was around it. By night, the lights from the windows, the lights on the walls would shine in distinct difference from the dark terrain around it. A city set on a hill simply cannot be hidden. In the second picture, verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You don't light a lamp and then put it under something to hide its light. When they would light a common oil lamp in those days, they would either hang it from something in the center of the room, or they'd put it on a stand in the middle of the room so that that light could diffuse and be exactly what it was designed to be to everyone in that place. If you wanted to stay in darkness, you wouldn't bother to light the lamp and then cover it. Both of those are equally absurd pictures. How could you even consider a city set on a prominent hill being hidden? How could you even consider lighting a lamp and then actively covering it up? What's the thought? Christian, if you are left in this world that is for the sole purpose of being a light, we are not called out of the world to remain in the darkness that characterizes the rest of the world. It is an unimaginable thing. It is as ridiculous as a hidden hilltop city. It is as ridiculous as a lamp that is lit and then immediately covered. It is unthinkable to be a disciple of Christ who is not a source of light in this darkened world. And that's when Jesus moved from illustration to application. You are, you yourselves, emphatically stated, you and there is no other, are the salt of the earth. You are different and you are distinct. You are a different flavor. You are the light of the world. You're a child of light. You bear the name of Christ, who is the light, and so you will shine in the darkness. If this is true of you, if you are a kingdom citizen, if you are all those things in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning your sin, meek, pure in heart, pursuing righteousness, peaceable, if all of that is true, how could you not stand out? To be all of those things and not stand out makes as much sense as salt that isn't salty. It makes as much sense as a city on a hill that you can't see. It makes as much sense as a light that you light just to hide under a basket. If you are who Christ has called and commanded you to be, then you cannot help but be distinct. So what is the question that comes off after all of that? And 16 is the high point of the passage. It's what he's been driving toward the whole time. It's the application. So what? So in the same way, let your light shine before others. So what? So shine. If this is who you are, then the call is to be who you are. Let your light shine before others. What others? All of the others that surround you on a daily basis, or at least used to before we were on lockdown. Let your light shine in your workplace. Students, let your light shine in your schools. Parents, let your light shine in your homes. And even now, in every Zoom conference, in every neighborhood walk, in every family interaction, in every social media post, Christian, let your light shine in a darkened world. The opportunities have not gone away, they have simply changed format. What do you mean? Be who you are. As a disciple of Christ, it is assumed that you are something different, something distinct from the world around you. To say that you are a disciple of Christ means that you are saying that the gospel has penetrated your stone-cold, dead heart. That it has brought life where there was once darkness. That it's brought obedience where there was once rebellion. That it's brought peace where there was once war. That where you once hated God, where you once actively hated others, where you once pursued only self, now you have been made right with God and brought to peace with Him. And so you live for His glory and you live for the good of others. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 5:8. He says, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Therefore, walk as children of light. Well, what does that look like? Look at what Christ says next. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Walking in light means walking in obedience. Doing good works does not bring you into the light. You are not in the light because of the good works that you do, but because you are the light, because you are transformed, because you are changed by the gospel, you are then able to do those good works. What kind of works? The rest of chapters 5 through 7 are a beautiful example of what it looks like to live a life of obedience. Because we are in the light, it's going to change the way that we deal with things like anger. Because we are in the light, it is going to change how we deal with things like lust. Because we are in the light, it is going to change how we view things like marriage. Because we are in the light, it's going to change how we view things like giving our word. Because we are in the light, it is going to change how we respond to those who hurt us, those that are called our bitter enemies. And by the way, that's just the rest of chapter 5. Because we are in the light, it is going to drastically change the way that we interact with the world around us. There's no area of the life of a believer where the transforming power of the gospel doesn't reach. Again, does that mean we are perfect? Of course it doesn't. But you know what? It even changes the way that we respond to our failure. The point is that the life of a believer is a public testimony to the power of the gospel to transform a life. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. But not only have you been bought with a price, now your life isn't lived for you. It's lived for the glory of God. It's lived for the testimony that it brings to others. What's the goal? Is it to show how good we are, how together we have it? No. Look at how he finishes. What's the goal behind all of this? So that they may see your good works and do what? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Every good that we do, every mercy that we extend, every selfless act that we undertake is ultimately done to bring glory to God. And it has to be that way, doesn't it? If we actually understand the gospel, then it has to be that way. Because on my own, what was I? A dead man, a spiritual corpse walking, simply waiting for death when I would know my separation from God in full. I didn't want the light. I wasn't looking for the light. But God called, transformed, brought life where there was death, light where there was darkness. He gives His Spirit. He prepares good works for us to do so that we could walk in them according to Ephesians 2:10. And so when we do those good works, we do them because He has changed us. We do them because they are of His design, with His power, for His glory. That self-showing, self-aggrandizing, ridiculous religious farce that the Pharisees had has no place in the life of a true disciple. And one other really critical thing to note here. This is all to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Those who reflect His light, those who live in the light, are now called children of the one who is light. What have we seen through Matthew? That Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. But what else has he made abundantly clear? That this is the Son of God. The Father himself attested to that at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But what do we see now? That we too are called children. Because of the work of Christ, we're brought into that same relationship. What a sweet and encouraging reminder that is, because living as salt and living as light can be difficult. But we do it knowing that we have a Father in heaven, a Father who sees, a Father who knows, a Father who designs, and ultimately a Father who loves his children. And so like obedient children who know and trust the character of the Father, we do these things not out of obligation, but out of joyful surrender and a desire to worship the one that we call Father. We've talked a lot about living lives that have an impact on people. Lives that are distinct, lives that are different. The idea of living the life of a disciple that has an impact is one that's been preached in a lot of different ways over a lot of different years by a lot of men that are much better teachers than I am. One day, about a dozen years ago or so, I think, a man that I greatly admire preached a sermon with a title that I still remember. If you can get someone to remember a title more than 10 years after you preached it, you did something really right. The title of that sermon was Ping Pong Ball Christianity. And the point was this, that if we're careless, if we're unconcerned with the things of God, we can live Christian lives with all the impact of a ping pong ball. Small, inconsequential, full of air. Throw it at the wall, doesn't make a dent. Throw it at a window, certainly won't break it. What a sad thing it would be to live Christian lives with all the weight, all the influence, all the impact of a hollow plastic ping pong ball. What kind of lives ought we live? Lives of influence. Lives with weight behind them. Lives that are overflowing with the transforming power of the gospel. Lives that are salt, flavoring a dead and decaying world around us. Lives that are light, shining brilliantly into the darkness, like lighthouses, pointing out the soul-crushing reality and the terror of sin, and acting as a beacon pointing back to the one who saves us. We have to live lives that matter because the church, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, in God's infinite wisdom, the church is the vehicle that he has chosen to make that message known to the world. The church in her fallenness, in her weakness, the church in her pettiness, the church in my failure, by God's unimaginable, unthinkable grace, has been given the ultimate privilege participating in spreading the message of the kingdom, of testifying to God in this dark age. A couple of thoughts on how we do that. First of all, we are directed to be different. It is very, very easy to give word pictures. These ones are even relatively easy to understand, but it's much harder to live them. Why is it that the world today, or that the church today, has all the impact of a ping pong ball that uselessly bounces off a brick wall? Why is the church weak? Why is the church so often impotent? Why is the church so often inconsequential in the world around us? Well, because of instead of offering a savory and bright alternative to the world, very often what the church presents is a dark and tasteless Christianity. A Christianity that doesn't offer anything different than the world. Doesn't offer anything of real help, real value. It's unsalty. It's like a hidden lamp. It's ineffective and it's useless. How do we live out a life of consequence? We live differently. We live lives of obedience. And while that is always applicable, how much more so right now to live lives that are different and distinct? Our marriages, even right now, can be distinct and different. Our family units can be distinct and different. How many Facebook posts have you seen this week that are just bemoaning the fact that people are forced to spend time with their families? People have been homeschool teachers for less than 2 weeks, and they are ready to either graduate or expel their students. They've been forced to live with their marriage partners for the better part of 2 weeks, and it is straining the bonds of that relationship. How different might our testimony be if we took the time to understand how God has driven us closer together with our families, and if we took the time to proclaim that encouragement to others. Students, you have the opportunity to be so different, so distinct right now. There is every reason to complain. There is every reason to show up late for the Zoom classroom. There is every reason to do less work. You have every excuse in the world to say that this semester is not as it should be. But you have every opportunity to shine and to do so so brightly. To be the one that does the work on time. To be the one that actively engages in whatever forum your particular school is meeting in. You have the opportunity to be one that reaches out to their classmates with real love and encouragement. Not with the cheap, easy sayings. Not with gossip. Not with whatever ridiculous TikTok videos you happen to be into at the moment. But you have the opportunity to be one who actually speaks the truth about Christ and the peace that comes in knowing Him and the actual encouragement and joy and love that saturates your heart. You have the opportunity to do that to people right now in a way that you might not have had 3 weeks ago. For some of you, this week you found out that your job was changing. Maybe your hours were cut. Maybe it went away altogether. And the struggle is real, and that is hard. And there are real needs that will come in the midst of that. And this does not make light of those things at all. But Christian, if that is you, what a powerful opportunity to display the faith in the one who sustains you. What a powerful opportunity to express your confidence in Christ rather than a job, rather than a paycheck. To show people that the faith that we have is not only good on a Sunday morning when the economy is booming, but to show people that the faith that we have is actually more valuable, more pure, more brilliant in times of difficulty. It breaks my heart that the church, not just our church, not the building, but the church that claims to follow Christ lives lives of such little impact, that the church is impotent in the world around it. And you know what? The cure is not to vote more Christians into office. The cure is not to isolate ourselves and wait for the end. The cure is not louder music. The cure is not better programs. The cure is not thicker theological books and longer words so that we can win arguments. The cure is simply to live lives of obedience. The cure for impotency is obedience, to be who we are, disciples, followers of Christ, servants in submission to the King of Kings. And because when we start to see Him for who He is, then it throws into sharp relief who we are, and we live in light of that. We will live a life that people will notice. Second, we are to be declaring God's glory. Those different lives can't point to us. In other words, I shouldn't come through this current health crisis with my marriage intact and expect to get some kind of reasonably good husband merit badge on the other side of it. I should not come through with four kids that are still alive and living in my home and expect to be awarded the Super Dad and Homeschooler of the Year award, because let's be honest, Brandy is doing most of that work anyway. No. Everything that we do has to point to Christ. I'm sure, like I have, you've seen the Facebook videos and other formats where someone will do a seemingly great deed, something for the homeless, or they'll leave a tremendously huge tip for a waitress at a restaurant. And you're like, that's sweet, but there's something that just feels off when it's videoed, when it's put out there for public consumption. And in fact, Christ is going to warn at the very opening of chapter 6 not to do your righteous deeds for others. Not to do your righteous deeds, not to be like the Pharisees that have their religion as this trumped-up show so that other people will honor them. No, that has no place in what we're doing. Everything that we do cries out and points to God. Everything that we do has to give Him credit. Why? Because on my own, I can't. I don't. On my own, I don't even want to. Once again, what a time we have been given to do that, to be so publicly and drastically different, to encourage others who are living in real fear with a real threat, and to encourage them not with a there, it'll be okay, to encourage them not with a don't worry, the government will get this right, haha, to encourage them not with a, well, your chances of surviving this are pretty good, but to encourage them with the fact that life has always been fleeting, but there is one who has conquered the power of fear and death, and that is Jesus Christ. In his sinless life, in his substitutionary death on the cross, and in his current active ministry of intervening on behalf of those that he calls his own, there is eternal hope in that. What an opportunity we have to post kindly, graciously on social media about our spouses, our neighbors, instead of complaining, to be able to pray for our leaders rather than mock them, not because they get things right, but because we understand that God, in his perfect wisdom, has placed them here at this time by his good pleasure. And all of these things find worship at their center because all of them ultimately point and bring glory to God. And finally, we need to be a people who are delighting in his call. Because living a life like that will have consequences. Being salt in a flavorless, decaying, dying world, being light in a period of immense darkness is going to have consequences. And some of those consequences are going to be the really sweet conversations that we get to have with people because of that difference. Some of those consequences are going to be the beautiful gospel interactions we get to have where we can communicate to people the truth of the hope that we found in Jesus Christ. But some of those consequences are going to come because the darkness does not love the light. Sometimes the decay of the world can't stand the purity of God's people. And sometimes living this kind of life is going to bring hatred and rejection. In other words, sometimes it is going to cost us to be salt and light. How do we think through that? Do you remember the last of the Beatitudes? We count it as blessing. A reminder that we're not of the darkness. A reminder that we are different and distinct. A reminder that if the world hates us, it hated Christ first. And that's the idea of calling God our Father and why it's such a comfort. Because this is hard. Living differently is hard. Fighting temptation is hard. Dealing with loss and sin and sickness and death is hard. And if God was this absentee landlord, if God was this distant taskmaster who was great and who was powerful but who was still separated from us, then obedience would be an obligation, but it wouldn't be a joy. It would be exhausting. But we serve a mighty Creator that we also call Father. And the Father knows. The Father knew before my cells were knit together in the womb. The Father knew before I breathed my first breath. He knew exactly what time, what place, what circumstance I would be born into. He knew the wonderful gospel conversations and the encouraging interactions that I would have, but he also knew the bitter tears that would come as a result of being rejected for living in obedience. God knows the pain of losing friendships. God knows the difficulty and the heartache as you walk your teenager through why their lives look different and why that costs them. God knows. The Father knows. And he says he loves us. And he says that none of that pain is wasted. And he says that none of those tears are inconsequential. That it is all purposeful, that it is all for our good, and that it is all for his glory. And so we do the difficult things. We do the obedient things, not out of fear of a heavenly taskmaster, but we do them to bring glory and honor to the Father who loves us, who calls us, who secures our eternity, the Father that we will spend eternity worshiping. Let's pray together. Lord, we're called to be salt and light. God, empower your church to fulfill her mission. Matthew's gospel reiterates it over and over, that disciples are called to proclaim. And so, God, help us to be a people who proclaim. Whether we are in the isolation of our homes, whether we are allowed to gather in tens, hundreds, and thousands, God, give us lives that proclaim your truth. Help us to be obedient. We don't want it on our own. Our hearts war against it, but you have transformed us with the power of the gospel. You have made us new creations in Christ. God, through the power of your Spirit, through the clarity of your word, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to live lives of obedience. God, I pray that you would make the people that are watching this, The people that call Chapel City Church their home, the believers that are scattered through this city, through this state, through this country, and around the world, that you will make them to be salt and light where they are at right now. God, convict us. Break our hearts to the points where we have become like the world. Let it be as unthinkable to us as a hidden city, a buried light. God, give us the courage to be different for your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.